that we took that marvelous portion of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. We looked at some of the truths that would come to us from that. And next Sunday, I plan to start a series on the cross, as you had the outlines this morning. And we have some more of those outlines available. Perhaps as you leave, you might want to take one or two of them and invite a neighbor or a friend or a contact to come to that series on the cross. And I wanted something as a link in between that ought to be something of a challenge to us. And you know that Luke chapter 17 is the counterpart of Matthew chapter 24. Luke's account of how disciples came to ask the Lord Jesus about the setting up of this great kingdom that he was speaking about. Well, I'll commence reading in verse 20 of Luke 17. Here, of course, the question was asked by the Pharisees. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." We stop the reading there. The Lord bless it to us. I suppose verse 32 is one of the favorites. I haven't noticed it so much in America, but one of the customs in the United Kingdom is that children are encouraged to come to church with a text that they've learned from the Bible. And so you get a whole body of children that will rise in the congregation and will give a text. Well, of course, if they've been rather busy during the week and it had gone out of their mind what text to bring, you could usually guess that if the child said Jesus wept, that was one of the favorites, the standbys, if they've forgotten to learn a longer text during the week. Well, here's a text in verse 32 here of just three words. Doesn't take too long to remember, to learn. Remember Lot's wife. This came from the lips of the Lord Jesus at a time of a tremendous message. I suppose Matthew 24, Luke 17 are two great passages. You could take many months in expounding the times when the Lord Jesus came and was challenged to say more about the coming of the kingdom and his return from heaven to earth. And on both occasions, he gave a great number of signs as evidences that day could be recognized. And it's rather interesting that in this teaching of his coming back, I suppose it's true to say, if I might interject for a moment, that in Luke 17 he speaks about two things. He speaks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And you remember not many years after this prophecy, although it seemed utterly impossible to any Jew at the time who heard him saying that that generation would see the temple which they reveled in, which had just only been completed after some 46 years of rebuilding by Herod. Herod's temple was standing. It looked as though it would stand for 1,000 years. Huge, big stones that were cut out and fused together, and that, if you only go to see the foundation of the temple there in Jerusalem today, it must have been a gigantic structure. And Jesus said not two of those stones would stand one upon the other, and Jerusalem would be obliterated. And that seemed utterly impossible, as I say, and yet in the year AD 70 that literally happened. And although the order had been given by Rome that the temple was not to be burned, they say a drunken soldier threw in his lighted torch into the temple and it caught ablaze, and so much of the gold that filled the temple melted and ran down into the cracks of the great big stone, and in order to get that gold, every stone was prized apart to get out the gold that had gone between the cracks of the stone. But Jesus' prophecy was literally fulfilled. But he also not only takes that future judgment of Jerusalem as a kind of warning of what was going to happen when he comes again. He looks back to the past, and you remember the story as you have it in Genesis chapter 19, how God destroyed the cities of Sodom. And so he takes that judgment of the past and the judgment of Jerusalem that would soon happen, and he warns that something like this was going to happen in the future when he comes back from heaven to earth. And then he brings in this stark and challenging sentence: remember Lot's wife. Now, you could approach that text from a number of ways. First of all, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ that we believe was God manifested in the flesh, that was truth incarnate, that could stand before Pilate and say, I am the truth. And himself had taught his disciples that he was the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus said that they were to remember what had happened in the past, you can't escape the fact that Jesus did believe that an event had taken place in Abraham's day, which is recorded in the first book of the Bible, chapter 19 of the book of Genesis, and Jesus believed it. You know, it's rather interesting, just over 100 years ago, a whole school of men came into the church. We call them critics today, although they were supposed to be professing Christians. This kind of new teaching came in and said, you know, we don't believe the Bible any longer. The Old Testament has got a lot of myths and fables about it. We don't believe any of those, as it were. And this took many in the church by surprise, but then some thinking Christians came back and said to these men, wait a minute, you're saying that? But Jesus said, and that stumped them for a little while, but then they came up with an argument, so we can explain that. Jesus didn't know differently, although we believe that he is the Christ. You know, when he came into this world, he emptied himself of all his knowledge. He was just a child of his age. So Jesus thought it had happened. He thought that this was an historical event, but they said, we know better than that. We can't believe that a woman would be turned into this kind of pillar of salt, and so they rejected it. But you can't get away from the fact that if Jesus Christ isn't reliable, if he isn't authoritative in his statement about that, neither can we rely on anything he said about any truth. He may have been wrong about those other things too. And so the only true Christian position is we believe the Lord Jesus set his seal on a fact of history. You must read at your leisure Genesis chapter 19, the terrible story. You remember after the call of Abraham in chapter 12, he's being taken into the land of promise, as it were. He's accompanied by his nephew Lot, and God has blessed Abraham with many herds of all kinds of cattle. He's a great Arab sheikh with a tremendous following, and God has been blessing Lot, and their herds get so multiplied that when they come to water holes and the wells, they were fighting between the servants of Job and of Lot and the servants of Abraham. And so eventually Abraham made a tremendously generous offer to his nephew Lot. He says, Lot, choose anything you like, any part. You must go one way and I'll go to another. After all the years they had spent together, and we read there in Genesis 12 that Lot lifted up his eyes toward Sodom, which seemed to be as the garden of the Lord. And he went there with his wife and family, and Abram was led on by the Lord to the land of promise. Not too far away, Lot was living in Sodom, and Abram knew what was happening there. And then some angels came to Abraham to tell him how the Lord knew about the awful things that had gone on in Sodom. It became what is happening in America and in the West today. It became a homosexual society. Now it is a fact of Bible truth that homosexuality has never reared its head in the Bible, that God hasn't come in judgment. So you needn't just bring your psychiatrist and your sociologist to say that this isn't a viable alternative lifestyle. God says it isn't an alternative lifestyle as far as he is concerned. Wherever that awful thing has come into society, God has always, as a cancer, removed it with a surgery of judgment. That is a fact of history. Homosexuality has never been allowed to remain on God's earth. It's as though, as God says, the cup of that iniquity becomes full when it resorts to things like that, and he purges the land by judgment. And Sodom becomes a terrible place, and Lot was there. And Abraham pleads with God. He said, what if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom? Well, you remember he started at 50 and comes down to 10. And there were not even 10 people that were worth saving in that community. And so, you remember the judgment came, but before the judgment came, these angels went to Lot and to his wives and children. And first of all, here were these angels who told them. And by the way, when the angels came, Lot had to protect them from the savage attack of the homosexuals in that place, yet to protect even angels. These angels said, get out of this place. And they still tarried. In the end, the angel, you've got to get out of here. The judgment of God is going to fall very suddenly and irretrievably upon this city. And they took hold of them by the hand and took them, led them, almost dragged them out of the city of destruction, out of Sodom, to lead them to a place of safety. The warning had been given, as you read in Genesis 19 there, in verse 17, that they were not to tarry, they were not to wait behind, they were not to hanker after that place, they were to flee with urgency for their lives because of the judgment of God. But then we read there in Genesis 19 that whilst Lot hurried on to Zoar, the place of safety, where he was safe, she was still way back in the plain. She hadn't kept up with her husband, she tarried behind. What the Bible calls, she looked back, she stayed back, and she was overtaken with the judgment. Rather interesting that I've got 3 books that deal with sermons on revival. There's the famous book by C. Perrin called Revival Sermons. There's the book of Robert Murray McChane of the sermons he preached in the Great Revival in Dundee in Scotland, and a book of the sermons by Jonathan Edwards that was used in the Great Revival in 1735 in Northampton in Massachusetts. And to me it's rather interesting that Luke 17 verse 32, remember Lot's wife, is found in Perrin's book of revival sermons, and Robert Murray McChane preached it in Dundee at the time of the Great Revival, and Jonathan Edwards preached a series of this in 1735 at the time of the Great Revival, because even in the time of Great Revival and awakening, he still believed that some people were not as urgent about the matter of their soul as they should be. So he did a series on Remember Lot's Wife. And if you want to read some terrible sermons about judgment, you better read about the state and the condition of Sodom, as it was given by Jonathan Edwards, and how he massively applied it to the Sodom of our society and the need of urgency in fleeing to Christ. Now, we are doing something which Jesus commanded us to do. He says, think for a time about Lot's wife. Remember, bring to mind, recall what happened to Lot's wife. It seems that while some texts can be treated in a variety of ways, I think there are three things which are inescapable to be said about these three words, remember Lot's wife. Obviously, you can't think she was Lot's wife. We think of her privileges. We talk about the underprivileged today. Usually, when we use the word underprivileged, we think about people who are not earning enough money, who haven't got enough clothes to wear, who don't have enough food to eat. We never think about the underprivileged when it comes to things spiritual. But there are some very privileged people in our society. You know, there are some of you here tonight, and you said, you know, my parents, my dad, my mum, they were about the godliest people you could have known. And before them, you say, my grandparents, we've got some friends in England, and I suppose even Eileen's own family. I'm afraid I look back to a whole bunch of sinners in my pedigree, and there are some Christians, they look back to an amazing pedigree of the privilege of being related to saints. Some of you have had great-great-grandparents and grandparents and parents who've prayed for you even before you came into this world. What a privilege. Fancy being Lot's wife. By the way, you won't think from the record of Lot in Genesis there was very much spiritual about him. But we have to face the fact the Holy Spirit wants to correct that idea that may be left with us of Genesis chapter 19 about this seeming unspirituality of this man Lot. And when you read Peter's account, because Peter comes to him in 2 Peter, you notice, and Peter has this to say about this man Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, how he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with a filthy communication that came out of the mouth of the wicked. I tell you, there wasn't a day that Lot's wife hadn't heard her husband crying to God in prayer about the state and the condition of things. She was related to a godly man. That's a great privilege. Now, normally, it's always God's plan that the husband and the wife should be united together in the things of the spirit as well as the things of the flesh. You almost always notice whenever God blesses one of the partners, usually the other person pretty well comes into the same kind of blessing. God doesn't want one of them going ahead and the other dropping behind. He wants two of them to be walking on at the same speed in the progress of the knowledge of the things of himself. Not only related to Lot, you know, but she knew his uncle Abraham. She might even have been a witness of some of the supernatural things that happened in the lives of this husband and uncle of hers. You see, you can be related. You can be related to a very spiritual person and be lost. Can I pause for just a moment? Let me tap the pulpit. Warning! You can have a godly mother, a godly father, and perish. Many saints in the Bible had sinning sons. Relationship is no guarantee of salvation. Remember Lot's wife. She was related. Being related, she was also instructed. Some of you have been to Sunday school and service after service. And by the way, let me say this. I've never understand the logic of a parent that says to the child, do you want to learn about the things of God, dear? I was at a home once knocking at the front door and the mother turned to the child, a little five-year-old, and said, would you like some time to go to service or go to a church? What parent leaves it to a child whether she wants to be educated? What parent leaves it to a child whether they want to be clothed, undressed, and fed? What parent of a child leaves it to the child whether they should follow rules about their health? To leave it to a little five-year-old child to determine whether that child wants to know about God or not is incredible lack of concern and responsibility on the part of the parent. Could you imagine Lot? Could you imagine Lot knowing Jehovah as he knew Jehovah? Say to anybody that knew, I just leave it to you if you want to know anything about this God that I know and love and serve. She was instructed. She was warned by God directly himself, as we'll see in a moment. Not only warned, but warned in probably about the most striking and challenging way that a person ever could be warned. What is the office of a Sunday school teacher, any preacher, whether it's in the pulpit, the open air, or as a Sunday school class? We are told we must warn men to flee from the wrath which is to come. Now, I want to say to you, if you have any office in this church, any responsibility in this church, and you fail to communicate a warning to children, God is going to punish you and hold you responsible for their lost soul. I read a tract some time ago. A derelict got up in the church. And in that meeting, it was a time of great blessing in the church, but he got to his feet to confess that he believed he could never be saved. And he was known now as an alcoholic, as a dropout, as an unclean person in the neighborhood. He got into this fellowship and he gave this kind of testimony of how he went wrong. He said, I went to a church, and he named the church. And I went to a Sunday school, which we had, he said, on a Sunday afternoon after lunch. And it was in that Sunday school that my Sunday school teacher taught me how to play cards and introduced me to drink and gave his testimony. And suddenly a shriek rent the building. And the woman said, I am that woman. I am that woman. She little realized that she had lost out spiritually. Instead of teaching the children the things of God, she taught them to play cards. She introduced them to social drinking. She herself had got restored to the Lord. But this was part of the fruit of her not walking with the Lord. She'd failed to warn. Hey, I'm fully aware that there are many people in church life that say, if only the sermons were not quite so urgent, you know. You make it sound as though there's a certain degree of urgency about this message. I tell you, I haven't begun to capture the urgency of the gospel. I've never been able to do it, but I was walking with a friend who later went into the ministry, and walking through the hometown of, it was called Llanelli, my hometown, walking through the high street, I was talking to my friend John, who was quite a character. He hadn't been converted very long, and we were talking about something that wasn't very important, and he turned to me and says, Douglas, I can't stand this any longer, I've got to do something about it. I wondered what on earth he meant, when to my embarrassment, he took 10 paces to the center of the road on a Saturday afternoon with crowds of shoppers, and he began to preach to them. I tell you, I went back there. I didn't want anything to do with this crank that was warning shoppers to flee from the wrath that is to come. But I've often wondered if that should be the kind of urgency that should be burning in my soul. She was warned. Hers was the privilege of being related and being instructed and being warned of God. But she perished. Here's the point of the Lord Jesus. She was lost. Obviously, he's recalling to mind her sin. Starkly recorded in Genesis chapter 19. She turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. She became a pillar of salt. Hers was a sin that the Lord Jesus wants to bring to mind. In verse 17 of Genesis 19, the angel said, you're not to look back. She did more than look back. She stayed back. She was in the plain, and her husband was up in the hills in a little town that was called Zoar. She'd stay behind. It wasn't that fleeing for her life. She took a quick glance behind, although even that was not permitted her. Hers was the sin of disobedience. Hers was the sin of disobedience. I wonder how many there could be. Eileen's been taking Pilgrim's Progress. Christian sees the yon shining light, which later becomes the light of the cross as he gets near. I wonder how many there are. They set out. They saw the light of the kingdom of God. They knew that something was drawing them towards this light. But those voices that Eileen reminded us tonight to go back, and I'm afraid there are some that go back. Some have gone back. Take the command. Repent and believe the gospel. And the sin of disobedience, they don't say it categorically, but in effect they say, I'm not going to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Hers was the sin of disobedience. Let me ask you tonight, young children and older people, have you obeyed what God has said? You know, every Christian ought to have the witness that as far as they know, they've never disobeyed God. If you say, oh, I can look back and I did disobey God, you say, I repented of that, then God blots that out. He doesn't remember any act of disobedience. You ought to know whether you've listened to the voice of God. Hers was the sin of disobedience, and hers was the sin of desire. She hung back. It's very interesting that in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 10 there, I notice it, Sodom was like the garden of the Lord. Ezekiel tells us there was plenty of bread in Sodom. A lot of pleasure there. There can be no question that Lot's wife was not as spiritual as her husband Lot. She preferred the things of Sodom than the things that were before. Hers was the sin of desire. She wanted the wrong things. She wanted the wrong thing. The sin of desire. We had an unusual experience in the church we were in for nearly 10 years in Bedfordshire. One Sunday evening, about almost halfway through the service, a kind of handful of rough young people came in, and we don't usually have those kind of people coming into a nice Christian church. And the next week, you know, that had increased to a lot more. And can you believe it that for quite a period of time in our church, up to 130 teenagers came into our Sunday evening service? You said everybody in the church was delighted. Well, not quite. About three quarters of them were not very pleased at all. You see, these young scallywags, for instance, sometimes they smashed the window. I mean, literally, they smashed the window. I've been preaching with a young man standing in front of me down here where we had the central heating system, and there was a radiator, and he was listening to me rocking this radiator. I've seen a brick being thrown from one end of the church to the other end of the church. And you know, one of the things that happened at that time, there was a bunch of them sitting up in the front, and I made an appeal, and one of these men came forward. I saw him standing and sitting down, but it was one of the church members that came up to me aghast. After, said, Pastor, do you know what happened in front of me tonight? You made an appeal. That young man got up to go forward. The man next to him brought out about the most awful looking knife I've ever seen and put it to his belly and said, you take one step forward, another step forward, and you'll get this. So he sat down. I'm not saying that that can prevent a person being saved, and I think many of those young people did get saved. But sometimes it means you press forward even if the knife gets pressed to the tummy. Hers was the sin of desire. She wanted the wrong things, the things of this world. Let me ask you this. Do you think she really believed she was going to perish? Do you think she really believed the judgment of God is going to fall upon her? She probably would have said she did. Hers was the sin of doubt. She didn't really believe God.
you know, the person that says, or they'll say it, I've had it said to me, I do believe the Bible that the wrath of God comes to the uttermost upon them that believe not the gospel, but they don't believe it. They don't believe it. Do you believe any rational being would come to a service, hear about the love and the mercy of God, hear about the abundant provision for all sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, and go out from the doors of a church really believing that if they died that night they would be plunged into a dark, eternal hell? They don't believe it. They don't believe it. You know, I spoke about Jonathan Edwards preaching in 1735 in Northampton. I went to see the church where it happened that he took an awful text about judgment on one occasion during that time of revival, and people in the congregation did believe that their feet were sliding and they were going to be cast into hell. And the report is that they clung to the pillars of the church and there were shrieks in the fellowship. They were afraid that they were perishing. Such was the power of that man's delivery on the judgment to come. Nobody sits in the pew and says, you know, if I die tonight, I'm going to hell forever. And out they go. They're terrified. Why is it in times of awakening some people hardly sleep a wink, eat a bite of food for weeks on end? And then they come to realize they can have peace with God. She didn't believe God. The angel had said, in the name of God, don't look behind, otherwise the judgment will overtake you. She didn't believe it. You know, when they rescue sometimes a man who's fallen overboard and they throw a rope to him, and the man was nearly drowning many, many times, and they pull that drowning man onto the deck, they have to prise loose his fingers from the rope. Even having been rescued, he's petrified that his nails are almost into the rope. They have to prise the fingers away. He holds on. When a person recognizes, I was nearly lost, how they hold on to the Lord Jesus. That was her sin. Let me say three things very quickly about her fate, her judgment. It was God who did it, therefore it must be merited. I don't believe there's any person that can say to God, you had no right to do that. That was an awful thing to do. What kind of God are you anyway? If God does it, all his ways are just. God did it. Can you think that the Lord Jesus, with his conception, his knowledge of God the Father, would think that God was a pretty rough individual to have done this terrible thing to Lot's wife? I think when we'll get to heaven, the mystery is to see the overwhelming, the abounding grace and love and mercy of God. Hosea tells us that God is rich in mercy and judgments are his strange work. I want to make a word of testimony, Jim, if I might stop my preaching for a moment. And I want to testify that I believe with every fiber of my being, God shouldn't have saved me. He should have thrown me into hell. He should have thrown me into hell. I've no problem about the judgments of God. What I find so amazing, he says, Douglas, I don't want to banish you forever. I want to bring you into my kingdom and save you eternally. Make you like the Lord Jesus, that you can sit on his throne and be like his brother, his full brother, inheriting his inheritance and sharing glory with him. Frankly, I don't understand that. So if you say, you know, I don't merit any judgment from God, then you've got a different view of yourself and a different view of God to what I've got. Her fate was merited.
The second thing I'll suggest was this: it happened so suddenly for her. Sometimes God gives a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and it climbs up to 10,000 chances. Suddenly, the judgment fell. And you can't look around you. You can't look around you without saying, you know, sometimes the judgment of God fell very suddenly in that case. I noticed that Ananias and Sapphira sinned against the Lord. They died the same day. Herod blasphemed and took the glory to himself. And the Bible says that day he was eaten up with worms and died. I noticed that Peter says the judgments of God lingereth not and their damnation slumbereth not. Jesus warned that some would say peace and safety. Then he says sudden destruction comes upon them. We have to face it. The judgment of God can fall very suddenly. I need to be praying for my relatives. We need to be praying about this society here. The judgment of God could fall very suddenly. You see my problem? We've got plenty. We just got George Bush as a new president. Everything's going to go swimmingly with the country. We can't think about sudden judgment falling upon people. But sometimes his judgments slumbereth not. And it was so final. I want to tell you that the day your breath will be taken from you, whatever branch of the church will tell you there'll be a second chance, I want to tell you that from the Bible that's a lie and a delusion. Your only opportunity of repenting, of believing and being saved is right here and right now. No second chance in the Bible. I was telling Eileen about two books. One of them swept the United Kingdom. It was called The New Theology by R.J. Campbell and became the kind of platform of modernism in Britain. The book in America, and some of you are studying it right now, of course, is the famous book, What Would Jesus Do? One of the great foundings of the social gospel, as it was called. And R.J. Campbell, in his book, The New Theology, he uses the picture that eventually, you know, he says God is going to get hold of even Satan himself on the day of judgment and look into the eyes of Satan and say, Satan, do you love me now? A second chance even for the devil. No wonder R.J. Campbell didn't believe that any human soul could be lost. 100% opposite to all that Jesus taught. If my family are not saved in time, they will never be saved in eternity. The judgments of God are final. Salvation is here and now and to be enjoyed. Remember Lot's wife. Say, I have been praying for my family. Pray more. Pray more fervently. Come to the prayer meeting. See, my voice has never been heard in prayer before. They're going to hear it from now on. Because I'm concerned that they should not ever have the judgment of Lot's wife. This is the advice, the command of the Lord to recall to mind the wife of Lot. Our Heavenly and our Holy Father,